You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
I have had 3 motorbike accidents in my life. In one, I was hit by a truck. In another, I was hit by a tree. But the third one I want to tell you about. It was 2002, and I was a youth pastor in Chiang Mai, Thailand. And it just so happened that my best friend, Matt, from grade 5, came out to visit me. And we decided to relive our glory days when we were young, living in the farmlands of Black Creek, driving motorbikes. So we rented 2 250cc Honda CR Beasts. They're not as big as Matt Morehouse's CR500, but they were good enough for us. And we headed into the mountains. And then on one mountain called Doi Sutep, I had my third and hopefully my last motorbike accident. And I remember as I was flying over the handlebars, everything kind of went into slow motion like the movies, and I had this thought, I really should have listened to my friend Matt. Now, Matt was hard to take seriously. He was sporting this massive blonde mullet. He had handlebar mustache. He was just living up the tourist life. But he was still the wiser of us two because he had warned me not to leave the path we were on. You see, before I was hurtling over the handlebars, we had found this beautiful path that was the path to take us through Doi Sutep. And on this path, we're able to see all the vistas and the rice paddies and just the incredible teak forests. But we happened upon this little path that cut off and went down. And I wanted to check it out. And Matt said, there's no way. This trail looks dangerous. I'm not going. So I said, okay, well, I'm going to go it myself. And so as the trail got steeper and gravity began to seal my fate downwards, I kept picking up speed and I tried to use my brakes. But the knobs on the tires couldn't bite into the red slick mud. And so I just started careening down the hill. And so Matt was watching me, and then he wasn't able to see me, so he was just listening, and he probably heard a rah, and it was just quiet. And what happened was I had to jump over the handlebars, and then the bike went flying, and it missed my head by a couple inches, and I was covered in mud and bruised and scraped, and there I lay. And I was wishing I hadn't strayed from the path. And I was wondering, how in the world am I going to get back to the path? Last week, Keith led us into our new sermon series this summer, the Book of Psalms. The Psalms are hands down my favorite book in the Bible. And for nearly the past 10 years, I have tried to read a psalm every morning to help me go into my day more attentive to God in the world and in my life. And I would want to prescribe that practice to you because it's been done by God's people for over 2,000 years, living in the Psalter every day. But I'd rather let you be won over as we're going through this series, that you be won over by their striking power, by their brutal honesty, and by just their spiritual beauty. The Psalms are a world that invite us into a life of worship in all of life. And to enter into this world of the Psalter, you have to go through the gates, and that's Psalm 1. And that was Keith's sermon last week. And if you recall, on the center of Psalm 1, in the center of the gate, there's this picture, this metaphor of a tree planted by streams of water. It's a picture of what our life will be like when we make our home in the way of the righteous. We make our home in God's way. And at the beginning of the Psalter, we're told this fact about God's world, that there's really only 2 paths to walk. There's 2 ways to live life, and those 2 ways lead to 2 very different destinations. When we make our way, when we make our home in God's way, listening and obeying God's word, we become like a tree planted by streams of water, and our roots go down deep, and we become fruitful. We're like those majestic trees, those majestic cedars that you'll see along the Mission Greenway. They're just massive and they stand tall in the midst of the floods, in the midst of the winds, because they're deeply rooted. But if we walk the other way, if we turn our backs on our Creator and we take a path into the far country, Our lives inevitably become insubstantial. They're like the chaff that's just blown away in the wind. And in the end, the way of the righteous is a way that God watches over. You see that at the end of Psalm 1. But the way of the wicked perishes. So how do we keep ourselves as God's people in the way of the Lord? We worship. And this worship is multidimensional. It's not just singing in church, although that's awesome. We long for that. But in the Psalms, you see that worship is a wide and wonderful repertoire of relating to God. And so Keith talked about the practice of Torah, of just digging into Scripture and expecting to encounter God there. He gave the picture of a lion growling over its kill and how we can just mull over God's truth throughout the day. So we have the practice of Torah in our worship repertoire. And this morning I want to add to our repertoire the practice of repentance. So if Torah is the practice of rooting ourselves in God's way, the practice of repentance is us returning to God's way when we've gone astray, when we've turned our back on Him. And so we all do this. We all go astray at times. We're prone to wonder. Lord, we feel it. We grow up in east of Eden, as John Steinbeck writes. And there's times we walk away, and what we find in life is that there's this kind of gravity in life that's always trying to pull us off the path, off the way of the righteous. If you remember my story with the motorbike, once I decided to leave the established path and take my route downhill, gravity just started throwing me down the hill. And to me, that's a metaphor of something the Psalms are brutally honest about. And that is that our life with God will always be contested. It will always be opposed. Walking with God is something that is uphill. And you can see this increasingly clear reality in the Psalms as you progress, especially in Psalm 1, 2, 3. So in Psalm 1, we're warned of these social forces that seek to immobilize us spiritually if we don't guard the company that we keep. So we have this picture of walking with sinners, leading to standing, leading to sitting. It's this picture of spiritual stagnation that happens. And then in Psalm 2, which is really the other side of the gate, if the front of the gate is Psalm 1 and the tree, the back side of the gate is the picture found in Psalm 2 of the nations raging. That's how Psalm 2, 1 starts out. Why do the nations rage? And so the picture here is of governments and peoples and cultures plotting against God, plotting against His leadership and His people. And then in Psalm 3, which is technically really the first psalm, because that's where we have the first prayer, Psalm 3 begins with this prayer: Lord, how many are my foes? And these foes are not just nations and wicked people and stuff out there. It's also in here, can be in us. For the line between wickedness and righteousness, to borrow the language from Solzhenitsyn, runs right through the heart of every person. And so we're up against a lot. And so you see in Psalm 139, we hear the psalmist praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me." And so if there's this spiritual gravity trying to pull us off God's way, what do we do when we fall? What do we do when we strayed from God's way? We turn around. We face God again. We walk back to His path. We repent. We repent. As long as we're going to be trying to be a people worshiping God and following His way, we're going to need this practice of repentance. Because none of us are perfect. We're both saints and sinners. And I can't think of a better guide to teach us how to truly live in repentance than Psalm 51. And so we're going to look at that this morning. I want to read it over us. And then we're going to just walk through the story of how David's sin happened and just pay attention to kind of the before, during, and after of repentance. And it's really cool that we looked at the story of the prodigal son, because a lot of scholars say that the prodigal son's story has Psalm 51 behind it, and that Jesus might have been thinking of that psalm as He's told this story. So we're going to read Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Here's David praying. It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me, Lord, with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. I have prayed this prayer so many times in my life. And I think it resonates so deeply because David, he wasn't imagining what it would be like to turn away from God and then imagining what it would be like to write a song about coming home, like a country song or something. This was not hypothetical. This was historical. This psalm comes out of his lived experience. It's written out of the anguish of having walked away from God and then suddenly realizing where he was at. You can just hear it in the piercing words. Cast me not away from your presence, Lord. And so there's this life experience that we can relate to with David when we wander from God. And David's words can become our words, and his prayer can become our prayer. And like so many of God's sheep who go astray, this story begins with isolation. And so we're going to dig into 1 and 2 Samuel a bit, where we learn about David and this story. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. We see this isolation. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And then one evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So often before repentance, we find ourselves in aloneness. David should be with his brother in arms. He's the king. But our first clue that he's starting to turn away from God is that he's alone on his palace roof, and his eyes are turning away from the Lord, and they're landing upon this beautiful woman he's bathing, Bathsheba. And in this moment of weakness, where he's got no congregation with him to keep him, where he's got no small group to rally beside him, where he's got no spiritual friends with him, like Jonathan, to help him find courage and strength in the Lord, that David commits adultery. And then it's this cascade of sin. And then he's involved in murder. And then there's all this cover-up to protect his reputation. And this pattern is so common in our life with God that when we find ourselves alone, we sin. And then what do we do when we sin? So often we hide. When I landed in the mud there with the motorbike, I felt terrible. I was hurting physically, but I did not want to see my friend Matt. I just felt that. I felt really ashamed of what I had done. Because now we've got this 250-pound motorbike at the bottom of this trail, and I don't know how we're going to get back. So I kind of wanted to hide in the jungle. And so you see that with David. After he commits adultery, he hides out in his palace. And the way the narrator unpacks the story, you have this explosion of the verb to send, which is really strange because David is a man of action. His hands are always involved in the things that he's about. But then after his sin, all of a sudden, he's not really doing anything. He's just sending people, sending messengers, sending Joab. And he's sending so that he can hide from Bathsheba, hide from people, and hide from God. And this desire to hide is as old as humanity. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, they hide from God. They hide behind a tree. But God is ever faithful to his creation. He pursues them, and he asks this haunting question that to me is one that just rings in the heart of every wayward person. Where are you? Where are you? And I want that question to echo this morning for us, MCA. Where are you? Listen to this. There's seven penitential psalms. There's seven repentance psalms in the Psalter. And I was reading all of them. It struck me that five out of the seven have this metaphor of bones. That's very striking. It has a metaphor of bones, and you hear language of bones being in agony, Psalm 6:2. Bones wasting away, 32:3. Of bones being crushed, 51:8. And I think this metaphor gets at the reality that when we live our lives with our backs turned to God, we may seem fine and happy on the outside, on the skin level, but on the inside, you know, on the level of the bones, we can suffer. We can suffer guilt. We can suffer shame. We can suffer shallow relationships because we're hiding our true selves. We can suffer alienation from ourselves, from others, and from God. And, you know, that was me in high school. If I'm honest, high school for me was a season where I was hiding. And my palace was a palace of good grades, and it was a palace of success with basketball. But on the inside, in my bones, I really was struggling. It was really hard, and I felt a lot of shame and a lot of guilt. And just like David in verse 6 of our psalm, I knew deep down in high school that God desired truth in the innermost parts, but I didn't have the know-how or the courage to come out of that and return to God. And what I needed, what every wanderer from God needs when they're hiding from him is the lifeline of God's word. And that's exactly what you see with David here. If we go back to my story with my friend Mullet Matt, we spent like 2 hours trying to get this motorbike up the hill. I was rocking the throttle. He was on the back trying to push, and mud's just flying at him. We got like 2 or 3 feet in like 2 hours, and we just felt so hopeless. But then, like an angel in the outfield, this Thai villager appeared out of nowhere, and he yelled at us, and he threw us a rope. And because of that rope, because of that lifeline, we were able to get that motorbike out of the pit I had driven into, and eventually able to get that motorbike back to the rental shop so I didn't owe them thousands of baht, which is their currency. A lifeline. We need a lifeline when we're hiding. And the lifeline is God's word. To Adam and Eve, God asks, "Where are you?" And for David, God sends the prophet Nathan to declare the word of the Lord. And it comes in the form of a story. And so what happens is, as you're reading 1 2 Samuel, you see that David's cover-up is working. Everyone believes it, but the Lord doesn't. He sees right through it. The narrator writes that the Lord is displeased, and so he sends Nathan after David. And then in 2 Samuel 13, Nathan throws David the lifeline. It's a story, and the Spirit of God uses a story to wake up David to what's happening and how far he's walked away from God. And David's heart starts beating again for God's heart. Repentance is hard work. It's not easy. It can be humbling. But we must remember that repentance is not just something that we do. It's not just our work. Repentance is actually our response to God's word. It's our answer to God's heartfelt call to return to Him. Return to me, God says all throughout the book of Jeremiah. Repentance is turning around to the face of God when He's questioned us, when He's rebuked us, when He's wooed us. And this pattern is, you see it all throughout the Psalter, and Keith reminded of this last week, is that the Psalms are our answer to God's summons, to God pursuing us. The Word of God is like a lamp unto our feet, Psalm 119, that leads us into the way of the Lord. And so after God's Word wakes up David, he simply answers, I have sinned against the Lord. That's 2 Samuel 12:13. I've sinned against the Lord. And then it's probably much later that David, as he's had time to reflect and pray, writes this beautiful Psalm 51 that we have and we love and we cherish. But already here in David's initial response, it's so short, we see one of the key elements in genuine repentance, and that is ownership. David owns his sin. So let's listen again to verses 1 and 5, and I'm just going to pronounce that sense of ownership. And I'm not going to hit the mic when I do this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. You just hear this huge, loud ownership of his sin. And it stings, but a real return to God, genuine repentance, always involves owning our sin before God and not excusing it. And this is such a contrast to King Saul. King Saul is the opposite of King David. He is the character foil in 1 and 2 Samuel. And it just pronounces the beauty of David's repentance. So when King Saul disobeys the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God in his mercy, just like with David, he goes after Saul through a prophet named Samuel. But unlike David, Saul doesn't own his sin. He excuses it. Saul more or less throws his soldiers under the bus in verse 21, blaming them, and then he goes on to rationalize things. Oh, I was afraid of the people. But David's heart is so different. He didn't blame Bathsheba for like wearing a bikini in the bathtub, or he didn't blame his friends for leaving him alone. He just said, I have sinned. It's my sin. He owned it. And as I'm talking about this, you probably recognize a tendency in yourself, because I do in myself, this tendency to excuse sin. And while it may appear to be the easier road to take, it's not a road that leads to God. And you could just read the story of Saul. He goes down this road of excusing sin. And, well, you could read the rest of the story of what happens to him. But here's the truth. If we don't bring the truth of who we are to God, we're never going to experience the truth of God's love for us. We need to bring the truth of ourselves to God, and then we will experience the truth of His love and forgiveness for us. So as we're learning about repentance here, there's another thing I don't want us to miss, and that is genuine repentance is ultimately done before an audience of one. So David cries out in verse 4. This is a very striking text. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yes, David has sinned against Bathsheba, and he has sinned against her husband Uriah. And yes, David is going to face terrible, tragic consequences for his sin. But at the end of the day, David ultimately knows that he has sinned before a holy and righteous and just God. And so he just flings himself before the Lord in his mercy. And David understands that the worst tragedy is that his relationship with God has been broken. And so the entire psalm rings with this desperation to have that relationship restored. And it's such a contrast to King Saul, who also has a breakage in his relationship with God. But instead of caring about that relationship with God, all Saul cares about is his reputation with other people. And so in 1 Samuel 15, after he turns away from the Lord, it says that in verse 11. Check this out. Right after he sins, he goes And he sets up a monument in his own honor. And then later, when the prophet Samuel comes to Saul and he confronts him, King Saul begins to wheel and deal, and he says this, "Well, I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders and the people and before all Israel." Saul was just so preoccupied with what people thought of him, with pleasing people. He didn't really care about pleasing the Lord. And it's because of that that the Lord ends up rejecting Saul as king. And then we hear that God begins to seek after a man after his own heart. And that's when God finds David. So just listen to David's heart of repentance. He doesn't care about anything else except God. He wants God. He wants to be restored to God. He doesn't want to be separated from the Lord. He doesn't sing, "Cast me not away from my palace or my throne," or any. It doesn't matter about that. All he cares about is, "Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord." It's this overwhelming need for God where David realizes he needs to change. His heart needs to change, but he knows that he can't change his heart on his own. And so you have this beautiful cry in verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I have prayed that line hundreds of times in my life. It's been a lifeline for me in my repentance, in my life of repentance. So often when we sin, the enemy comes and he whispers this to us. He says, "You will never change. This is just who you are. This is just the way it is. You just need to learn to accept it. You're never going to change." And David's prayer liberates us from this lie that seeks to threaten the very heart of our repentance. David's prayer opens wide the truth that God can and he does change our hearts. And it may take time, and we may need to entrust ourselves to this prayer time and time again. But when we pray this prayer with a broken and contrite heart, God will never despise it. We'll always listen to this prayer. "God, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a steadfast spirit." I would encourage you to memorize that one line. Memorize this one line. In it is a heart of biblical repentance. And in your own life, when you find yourself wondering, you can pray this prayer. You can call out to God, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast, a loyal spirit." I want to finish our sermon with the cross of Jesus. When David sang this prayer of repentance, he was trusting that God would forgive him. And so you see that in verse 1 when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." David had learned about God's unfailing love. In the Hebrew, that's that chesed. It's his covenant faithfulness to Israel and his people. He learned about that reading and hearing the Torah, hearing the stories and the covenants of Genesis and Exodus. And all those stories and all those covenants pointed ahead to a time that David could only anticipate, when God himself would step into human history and finally deal with human sin once and for all. And what David could only imagine, we can know personally because we live on this side of the cross, what Jesus has done on the cross. In the cross of Jesus, we have this incredible demonstration of the love of God for us. And so when we doubt whether God would forgive us or not, or when we fear that if we turn back to him, he's just going to be ready to strike us down, we can see the revelation of God's love in Christ for us on the cross. And so I just love this verse in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners," that is, while we were going on our own path, "Christ died for us." And so because of the cross of Christ, we can come not only with a broken and contrite heart before the Lord, but we can also have this boldness, knowing that along with David, God is going to forgive our sins. He's going to cleanse us. So I want to end with one scripture here. And then I want to invite us into a time of repentance through prayer. So 1 John 1:9 is a beautiful text on practicing repentance. And John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this verse is grounded upon what Jesus did on the cross. And it's because of Jesus' work on the cross that when we confess our sins, we can know some things for certain. That number one, God will be faithful to forgive us, because on the cross, we see his faithful love in action, that he died in our place. Number two, we know that he is just in forgiving us. He's taking sin very seriously. He has paid for the penalty of our sins on the cross. And then number three, that along with knowing that he will forgive us, we can know that he will actually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's getting at the inside work, the heart work that God does in us. And so with this confidence that the cross brings to us, we don't have to put off returning to God. We don't have to be afraid to repent. Christ has opened up the way. And so if you resonate with that verb, that picture of hiding, you don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to pretend. You can return to God. You can return to God this morning. He's calling out to you. I want to end with a song written by Shane and Shane entitled "The Power of the Cross." And as this song plays for a few minutes, I want to invite us into a time of repentance. And so as we've been speaking the word of God this morning, perhaps the Spirit has specifically pointed out something in your life that's hurting your relationship with God. Maybe a sin comes to mind, or a habit. Maybe you're hiding. Maybe you're just tired of hiding. And your bones are crushed and you just want to return to the Lord. You want to come home. Well, whatever the Spirit of God might be saying to you, I encourage you to respond in prayer as this song sings about the power of the cross. So let's just take the next few minutes to come before the Lord and just respond to him in prayer as he's been speaking to you through his word. Enjoy the song.
Darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This the power. Its maker bows his head. forgive. We stand forgive. We stand. We stand forgive. We stand forgive. We stand forgive. We stand.
Given.